Please remain standing for the scripture reading. You can turn with me to Matthew 28. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 993. 993. Familiar text to us, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. We know this comes after Jesus' death and resurrection and appearing to many. The great, as is often called, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, "Hear now the word of the Lord." "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text and some various other texts, which is his written word. Please be seated. Well, we are at the end of the tunnel. We've got this week and next week two more weeks after this week, and we'll wrap up this series on conversion. So let's pray for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word, especially that he would guard me from not just going off on my own riffs or my own opinions, but that I would be building all of what's said this morning from the Word of God directly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to proclaim biblical truth, your truth, the Word of God. I pray that you would keep me close to it this morning, that I would speak things that are yours and not just made up in my own fancy, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us and help us to grow in our grasp of what you have done for us, what you have called us to, what you have now made us, what kind of mission we're on, Lord. I pray that you would help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we started a message entitled Disciples, Not Decisions. Disciples, Not Decisions. So this is essentially part two of that message, because there was too much then to try to race through in 1 week. Disciples, Not Decisions, part two. Key verse, as we've just read, will be Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But to catch you up, if you hadn't gotten to all of the series, we started off the first two messages, new, not nice, and saved, not sincere, emphasizing that when the Lord converts us out of darkness into light, from death to life, when we're converted, according to the scriptures, the initiation of that work is God. The first step, the first move is God's. But nonetheless, now, last week and this week, we've been emphasizing the fact that when God gives us new life, that grants us that new birth, as it were, that there is a real response that is necessary, and we are not left alone. He equips us to what is necessary. And in Disciples, Not Decisions, the essence of a disciple then, as we defined last week, would be those who are living a life of repentance and a life of faith. It's not just an event, but it's a transfer from something to something, and that transition both is initiated, but then continues. Right? So I used to trust myself, but I'm still battling not to trust myself. I now trust Jesus Christ, but I'm still battling to continually, day by day, trust Christ. So that'd be the faith. And that transition from this to that is the idea of repentance. You're turning. So the concept of turning is that idea of repentance. So when you say repent and believe, you're not saying two totally distinct things, but two realities that describe what we're doing when we're converted. God converts us from something to something, that self-trust to God-trust, the self-love to God-love, to me at the center to him at the center. That transition from death to life that God works in us. Now we're called to a life of discipleship that could be defined a life of repentance and faith. Just a couple quotes from last week just to get our juices flowing and our minds thinking in these categories. What effect does God's saving work have? It has this repentance, which means hating what we formerly loved and served, that is our idols, and turning away from them and turning to love God from whom we formerly hated and serving him instead. It's a new deepest loyalty of the heart. Isn't that good? It's a good way of putting it. Now, you might think when you talk about hating God prior to loving God that, well, I didn't have any hatred towards God. But hatred and love, both in the Bible, is not so much the emotion, not just the affections, but the actions. Love builds up, and corruption destroys, tears down, and kills. Hate kills, love builds, right? I didn't even mean that to rhyme, but there it is. So, in that sense, by even disregarding God, we are hating God. God, the center of the universe, from whom all things flow, through whom all things hold together, to whom all things are going, and we're like, I haven't really thought about it much. Well, that is, in fact, hatred of God. So repentance from to faith. The second quote, trust God, his character, his love. And so it leans on the promises of the gospel and nothing else. It's that nothing else that we have trouble with, isn't it? It's like, yeah, I trust Jesus, but I just got to make sure this. I just got to make sure that. I've got to. No, you don't. No, you don't. Leans on the promises of the gospel and nothing else. This is why James says faith without works is dead. Real faith leans and depends and follows and works. Why do we do those things? Because we believe that God's way is better. We believe that Jesus can be trusted and that we should do what he says. Faith. Repentance and faith. Well, that's by way of review so that we just can jump in from where we left off. Slightly tweaked argument for this week. True conversions, and again, we're talking about conversion from death to life. True conversions produce local church-loving, active disciples. And by active disciples, I'm talking about that lifelong repentance and faith. But local church-loving, active disciples. Three moves in the message this morning. First, we'll just take a quick run-through of the Great Commission, so that we have some main points of it. And then we'll, section two, we'll talk about conversion produces disciples, not merely decisions. And then thirdly, Christ's disciples live in a local church. That's where we're going. First, the Great Commission from King Jesus. Matthew 28, what we just read. Three basic sections. Jesus pronounces his authority as high king in verse 18. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is a proclamation from the high king. It's good to think in that category, the kingdom categories. Kingdom is not something I'm making up. That's through and through the scriptures, through and through Christ's announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand. How do we know that? Well, because the king showed up. And the king now has announced that all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him by his Father. Verse 18. Secondly, we have three intertwined commands. Three intertwined commands. And the three commands are make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. And these commands are intertwined. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is an interesting command. It's all peoples, all the same word we get the word Gentiles from in the Greek, but it's this idea of other nations. Every nation of the earth should be called to serve King Jesus. Now, I think it's reading a little into it if we start thinking of nation states like we think of them today, but nonetheless, Every person on the globe, on the planet, is being called to bow before King Jesus. That's the message. That's part of our message. Make disciples. So you say, all of you need to come and learn from Jesus, because that's what a disciple is. You can think of a disciple as a student, but even in our language, student doesn't quite capture it, because we think, like, if I were to try to get a visual for you, like sitting at the desk in a classroom, but you think of a disciple, you should think of Jesus and his disciples, because that gives you a different picture, doesn't it? They came and followed Jesus around and lived with him all the time and asked him questions and saw what he did and tried to live like him, right? That's the kind of student we're talking about here. I'm now walking around with Jesus all the time, watching him, thinking about him, seeing what he's done, and asking him questions. Now, the question, how do we do that when we don't see Jesus face to face right now? Well, we'll come to some of those specifics later. But nonetheless, the model is that the whole earth should come and follow King Jesus and walk with him and learn from him and submit to him. The king has spoken. And by the way, this king was willing to come and live and die for us, die for his people. Who wouldn't want to serve a king like that? So, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When you do anything in the name of something else, what are you doing? You're doing it under the authority of that, right? If I say, stop in the name of the law, well, under the authority of the law, you must stop. If you have any regard for that authority, then stop, right? But when you're baptizing somebody into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in the name is on the basis of his character, under the authority of who he is. When you talk about the name, biblically, you're talking about who that person is. It's not wrong to think of God as person. He's three persons, actually, in one God, which, right, blows our mind. But nonetheless, that's who he is. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God and three persons. But we are baptized into the name of then the triune God, the three in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're saying we're now entering into this formal submission to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This idea of being baptized has a lot of weight in it. And we'll talk more and more as we work through the message this morning about the implications of it. But when you get baptized, you get literally dipped. The word means to dip or to immerse. But the ceremony of being dipped and immersed in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that ceremony means that we are identifying with Christ, that we are identified with him in his baptism, in his death, and that we're raised to newness of life with him, in his life. So it speaks of our union with Jesus Christ, our being formally, covenantally put together under the authority of the triune God, being covenantally joined to Jesus Christ. Now, the actual agent to join us to Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, spiritually speaking, to what connects us to the living God is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went to heaven to send the Spirit so that his people would put their faith in him and be united to him. So you could talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from other texts, we could discuss that. So the ceremony points at that reality. The reality is what the Holy Spirit does, but the ceremony is what we're told to engage in, so we formally say out loud publicly, this is me. I've been united to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. I'm his. I belong to him. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. So it's a statement of faith in that you're saying, I'm trusting the promises of the gospel that unites me with Jesus Christ so that since he died, I've died. You might think, why is that good news? Because I owe God death because of my rebellion against him. I've lived my life for me. And now I'm turning from that in repentance, and I'm trusting in the promises that now my payment's paid in Jesus Christ. so that now I'm united to his death, but I'm also united to him in his life. So now that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now with Jesus Christ, I will live. I will start serving him. I will start looking like I serve him more and more and more. So that in Christ, it's a statement of faith in that sense. It's also a statement of oath. It's an oath. It's a promise that I'm making. I am this. I'm saying publicly that I am this. So baptism, a lot of freight in that one phrase. He says, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you see in the book of Acts, which we will be studying once I finish up this series. What do? They go out and they start baptizing. As people respond to the call, the summons of the gospel, to submit to Jesus Christ, to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, what do? They got baptized with water, right? But of course, they also got baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is why they came to get baptized with water, right? That's why they came, because the Holy Spirit united them to Jesus, the Son of God. Third command, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This goes hand in hand with the word disciple. A disciple learns continually. It's not like, all right, I signed up for classes and now I'm not going to do anything, right? There's a whole bunch of things to learn. We're called to good works. What good works? Now, be careful here. You're not getting into the class by your good works. You're not earning a spot in the class. You don't earn a spot. You're granted a spot. You're summoned to discipleship as a gift from the High King Jesus, who's paid for your entrance with his own life. But having entered into the school of Christ, then you need to learn what it is that he's taught all his disciples to do. And what is that? We'll spend a little more time on that actually next week. And then the third section of this Great Commission is simply a promise, a promise. And behold, I am, and remember Jesus speaking here, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is with us. He remains with us. He's the one that's been granted all authority. He commissions us, so then we're authorized to do this. We're authorized as churches to go unto all nations and say, submit to King Jesus. And his promise is that he will go with us as we do that. There it is, the Great Commission, not complicated, very familiar territory to many of us. How does this relate to the topic of conversion? Well, it's this idea of discipleship that we're landing on here. Conversion, as we said last week, produces disciples. And we define that as those who are repentant and trusting. They're trusting and following, you could say. Trusting and following. And this is not merely decisions. And so we're just going to back up here a minute and look at a couple points here. Because I really do believe that this is a very, this is a plague in the churches that we walk and talk and teach in, right? This idea of it being merely a decision. Like if we're calling somebody to be a Christian and they pray a prayer, we're done. That is a crisis in the church. And I think it's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration to call it a plague or a crisis, because look at where we are in the United States of America, in a place that had been very much dominated by Christian religion. Look at Western cultures broadly. It is a sad state that we're living in right now. And if you, take a little step out of my notes for a minute. If you just take an example from the life of Israel of old, when did they win? When they walked with the Lord. When did they lose? When they put their hope in their own strength, right? So, when you are converted, you are a disciple, not just I've made the decision, so we're done. Like in Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's not just a decision. I mean, you do make a decision. I'm saying there's not no decision in there. I'm just not merely a decision. It's like, good, I did that. You did. That's not the life of a Christian. The decision is, I'm his now. My life's not mine now, it's his. I no longer live for myself, I live for him. So what does that mean for us today? First, though, the bad consequences of treating conversion as a mere decision, I think, are aptly cited in the book that we've been leaning on for this series from Michael Lawrence. Michael Lawrence writes, treating faith as a mental assent or a verbal creed, like just praying a prayer, creates formal professors. I'm not talking about teachers, I'm talking about those who profess faith, right? Formal professors, as the Puritans called them. These people can explain the gospel. They agree with it. They have said a prayer. They may have even been moved emotionally when they did. But they don't know Jesus or lean on his promises as revealed in their lives, relationships, and character. The question when you are saying, are you a Christian, is not to say, did I do that years ago? Did I pray that prayer? Did I walk up front? Did I even get baptized? And it's like, well, I got baptized. Even that command, following that commandment, doesn't make you a Christian. Simon the magician got baptized, and then he needed to be rebuked by Peter because he clearly didn't have a clue about what being a Christian was. So just the event doesn't make you a Christian. The formal prayer doesn't make you a Christian. Even the baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It declares you to be one, but we do make mistakes. What we're asking if you're a Christian is, are you actively trusting Christ? For instance, just as an example, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, the Bible says he's a liar. If you don't love other Christians and you claim to love God, you are fooling yourself. So says the Word of God. He goes on to write, Michael Lawrence goes on to write, what is the fruit of turning conversion into a decision? Churches filled with professing Christians whose lives look no different than the world's. Comparable Christian divorce rates, rampant materialism, and he goes on, and we could make a long list there. Church doesn't look any different than the world. The problem is that we have Christians, quote unquote, in our churches who aren't Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians still sin. But Christians are turning from their sin. They confess their sin. They ask prayer for help to turn from their sin. They are repentant. And it's an ongoing process. So when you become a Christian, you don't become a non-sinner. But you do become a certain class, as he says here. It's not that the church isn't a community of sinners. It is. It's that the church is a community of a particular kind of sinners, repentant sinners. That's right. So that if you just keep going on and living your life as if it's yours, all the while claiming to be a follower of Christ, you are mistaken. If there's been no repentance, if there's been no turning, if there's no active living faith, living things grow. And the consequence of this has been devastating to the Western church. And, you know, we're now living far enough along in the stream of it to see that, yeah, some of those churches like are dead, dead, dead. And we're like, it's obvious. They've totally abandoned the Bible completely, right? We know whole denominations have gone the way of the dodo bird, not first theologically, and now they're ghost towns. Nobody's going to those churches. But those liberal denominations once looked vibrant, even while they were dead. And we have to stay vigilant. So when we examine ourselves, what are we looking for? You know the command in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So what's the test, right? If we're to examine ourselves, what are we looking for? And it's what I've been saying. You are looking for an act of repentance. You are looking for an act of faith. Or we could say, are you trusting and following Jesus now, right now? Is that what you're doing? And what does that look like? Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians 13:5, it was they had sexual immorality in the church, and they were boasting about it. You know, they were, and these ones needed to be confronted. And Paul is saying, I'm going to come there not with power. I'm not in weakness, but with power. We need to confront these things. You say you follow Christ, but you don't get to follow Christ and not do what he says. So this is this idea of active repentance, active faith. It's not perfection. Not like the minute you sin, then, oh, you're out, right? That is not the mindset. That's not the attitude. But when you're on the ground, will I do what Jesus wants me to do? Like, there's times when I know I should forgive someone, and I don't want to. Has that ever been you? Yeah, right? I don't want to forgive that person. I know it's the right thing to do, but here I am. I don't. So then I have a question for myself. Who do you trust more? You? Yourself? Or Jesus? And then you get up and you do what Jesus says, even when you don't feel like it. And you repent. You say, Lord, I want to do a different way. I feel like a different way is going to be better. I feel like I got so many zingers. I got a better plan. I feel like my plan's better. I know your plans. I know you're smarter than me. I know that. I know your ways are better than my ways. But I don't feel like they are right now. Would you save me as I get myself over there and do what you tell me to do? Will you save me? Will you change my heart? Will you soften me? Would you get me up off my high horse? Would you? And you know what? He always answers those prayers. That's the wonderful thing about confession. It doesn't wait for you to feel bad. It waits for you to acknowledge that you're not God and that you are wrong and he is right. That's what an active repentance and faith looks like on the ground. Is that you? Sometimes it isn't us because we don't even ask the right questions. We're just demanding that our circumstances change. But what would you have me do, Lord? What would reflect your goodness? What did you do when you were suffering? What did you say in situations like this? What would you have me do, Lord? That's the right question. What kind of attitude would you have me cultivate? What kinds of words should be coming out of my mouth? What should I be doing with my hands and my feet? Active repentance and faith. And brothers and sisters, I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm pointing my finger at us, all of us, corporately. Our churches, we've been really bad at tending our souls. I'm privileged to be in this church. You guys, kind people, you guys do nice things for each other. You take care of each other in many practical ways, and all those things are right and good. But I tell you, we do our spiritual lives by ourselves a lot of the time. We get embarrassed to share in things that we're weak about. Feel like, well, what do they think of me if they knew this about me? They probably think, wow, you're an awful lot like me. That's what they probably think. But we're afraid. Leads into the next point, that the disciples live in a local church. And I'd like two basic pictures. There are more than these in the scriptures, but these are the ones we're going to focus on this morning. The local church is an embassy. The local church is a family. Embassy is not something the local church is called in the Bible, but the kingdom theme, and we are called ambassadors, right, is certainly warrants, I think, this. I think it's a handy reference to summarize what we're going to talk about in the first half of this last section. So first, let's consider the church as an embassy, an embassy of God's kingdom. Do you know what an embassy does, right? You go into foreign land, and in that embassy, you're on home soil, right? So if you're in that other culture, you go into the embassy, you're on foreign soil, right? Because that the embassy is considered a little piece of home, right? And they're authorized to do certain things for citizens of their country that the citizens couldn't do for themselves. Namely, if you lost your passport, you better find the American embassy, right? Because you are not authorized to give yourself another passport. Embassies don't make you a citizen, but they officially recognize you as one. And that's the key point that we're really landing on in this section. My contention is that in the scriptures, the church is authorized in a similar way. The church is authorized to say something publicly to the world in a way that you are not authorized individually. Where do I get that? Let's look at this. Landing on the idea of being baptized that we started with in the Great Commission. Notice that in Acts chapter 2:38, Peter's first Christian sermon to all those people that had crucified Jesus, right? And he tells them, this Jesus whom you crucified is now risen from the dead. God has commended him as who he said he was. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And you put him to death, right? And like, what should we do? They're all saying, what should we do? And his basic answer is, from Peter, is repent and be baptized. Now that's interesting, because when Jesus started preaching, he says, I'm here, repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember Jesus said that in several places. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. Jesus said that. But now is repent and be baptized. And that idea that of baptism is that idea of formal covenant union. It's what it is. Into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we just looked at that. Right? You're formally uniting, covenantally uniting with the living God, the triune God. He says, this is what you need to do, Peter tells those first listeners. You need to turn and you need to join God's people. And notice that's the language they talk about in the following verses, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47, and the Lord added to their number that day, by day, those who were being saved. Those who were being saved were being added to, well, added to what? The assembly of God's people. They were being added to the church. The church, by the way, means assembly. That's what the Greek word means. Ekklesia means assembly. And so, interesting history of how we get the word church, but beyond, you know, it's a fun fact we don't need to delve into today. But nonetheless, it means assembly, the assembly of God's people. Matthew then 16 takes another step. Okay, Matthew 16 gives us another piece of this puzzle. In this context, Peter has just confessed Jesus as the Christ, as he's saying, who do they say I am? And then who do you say I am to his disciples? And Peter stands up and says, you're the Christ. He says, heaven and earth, I mean, men didn't tell you this. The Father told you this, right? The Father taught you this. He commends them. And he says this to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, Peter means, Petros means rock. On this rock, I will build my church, my assembly. Isn't that interesting? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the only place that phrase is used. But it's a handy imagery, the keys of the kingdom. Then he explains what these keys of the kingdom are for. He says, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing. Now, that's not familiar language to us, but it is legal language in the culture that has the idea of officially recognizing as in or out. What you officially recognize is in heaven. What you officially recognize is out in heaven. You are authorized, Peter, as the foundation of my church, with these keys of the kingdom of binding and loosing. And then to make it even explicit, in Matthew 18, which is probably a familiar text to many of you because it's where Jesus teaches about church discipline. If a brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one. And if you listen, if he hears you, then you've won your brother over, which is where most church discipline ends, right? That's wonderful because we help one another by saying, hey, this was wrong, and dealing with it one-on-one. But if he won't listen, go to him with two or three other brothers or sisters, you know, with witnesses, two or three witnesses, kind of establishing something formally there. And if he won't listen to the two or three, then bring it to the church. That's the church discipline passage. And notice what he says at the tail end of that passage, to the church. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Isn't that the keys of the kingdom? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. And he goes, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, this is not just giving you a license to pray for anything. It's talking about church discipline. It's talking about binding and loosing. It's authorizing the church to say officially, this one is a Christian. His confession about Jesus Christ is correct, and we believe is genuine. His life is matching up with his profession. Matthew 26, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Not a lot said there in Matthew 26, but he does say, Jesus, in that Last Supper, is this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This idea of a covenant language. So we have these two commands from Jesus to do enact ceremonies. First one's baptism. The second one is the Lord's Supper. This is a covenant act as you drink this. What does that mean? Then when you get baptized, you have a covenant union or combining or putting together you with Jesus and his people. And then in the Lord's Supper, you have a covenant renewal ceremony. You say out loud, we belong to him. We are his. And what else do we say? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So you can't join Jesus without joining his body. Since you're participating with Jesus, you're participating with one another. Since you're joined to Jesus, you're joined to the body of Jesus. Right? And so this week in, week out, or as we do it here once a month, we do it this morning, once a month, we say out loud publicly in this formal ceremony, we belong to Jesus and one another. We're one with Jesus because there's one loaf, and he's that loaf. We drink the same cup. We're bound to him covenantally. So we're bound to him. We're bound to one another. And then, of course, Matthew 28, we've already looked at baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are the touch points that makes the argument a local church is authorized to look over the souls of disciples, to watch out for souls of disciples. That this is the ordinary means. When you say, wait a minute, what about that thief on the cross, Pastor? What about that guy? right? Well, I think Jesus can authorize whoever he wants, right? He can commend the faith of any. I mean, he gets to see directly. We see by fruit. We don't see the way Jesus sees. Jesus can say instantly, that man has put his faith in me, and he'll be with me in paradise. And of course, there are certain extreme circumstances. Somebody might profess Christ on their deathbed, and they might generally be in heaven. That praise the Lord. But the ordinary means of grace God has given to say something to the world is the local church. Embassies all over the place. Now, note that churches don't make people Christians. They officially recognize them. It's not the same thing. And it doesn't mean we'll do it flawlessly. And we have that even, again, right from the scriptures. I already mentioned Simon the magician, who was baptized. Well, that was illegitimate because he wasn't really a Christian. He didn't get it. Right? We will make mistakes. But nonetheless, that authorization to formally recognize who is a follower of Jesus Christ is given to the local church and not to individuals. And this is actually very helpful. Because as a local church, we have a lot better time trying to get affirmed that we actually are a Christian. You ever try to look at yourself and you think, am I really a Christian? I mean, because I'm kind of a mess. I'm not the only one that's felt that way, right? If I'm just looking down my own, navel, I'm just like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. What am I doing of being a pastor? Right, but then I go for a walk with my wife, and we talk over things. I'm like, boy, I've really seen growth in you. I've seen evidence of grace in you. And we're encouraged. We tend to take snapshots of the moment when we're feeling weakest. And we're like, I don't think there's any hope for me. But then somebody's watching the movie, and they're like, you know what? See how God's brought you back up time after time after time. This will be no different. The one who picked you back up 10 years ago, and then 5 years ago, and then last year, and then last week, and then yesterday, that same God's going to get you back up. The one that's been taking care of you will continue to do so. I see the evidence of grace. This is the kind of thing you find in places like 2 Peter 1. Look at my notes there. His divine power, there, Peter writes, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him. So as we learn about Jesus, as we gaze at Jesus, we actually get life and godliness from that. And he goes on to say we do it through the promises and et cetera. But my point here is he says when you trust Jesus, you need to also add to your faith. Look what he says in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, and then kind of add these things with it on top of it, with virtue. And he adds several things. And among the things, he says in verse 7, and with godliness, brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. That's agape. Brotherly affection is that philos, that sense of affection and kindness. Brotherly affection, I think, captures it well. But love is that kind of love that takes time and trouble to build others up. It takes time and trouble to build others up. And he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What is that? You're becoming assured that you really are a Christian. You're confirming that you have been called by God. You're confirming that he has chosen you. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, if you see active growth in your life, right, especially in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you see growth in those things, these are the very means that God uses to encourage us. Listen to what Michael Lawrence writes in his little book. When we realize that assurance doesn't just depend on what I said, when I made a confession back when, but on what you see, you brothers and sisters see, an amazing thing happens. I stop simply staring at myself, and I invite you to look at me. I, in turn, look at you. The Christian life and the church change from being about assuring myself, yeah, I'm doing it, right? To being about assuring you. Suddenly, the local church becomes an incredible gift of God to encourage and help us. It's no longer a place to preen and pose, but a place to point out evidences of the Spirit's work in one another's lives. An assurance of faith co-op. I think that's good. I'm praying that I will be more like that to you, and that you will be more like that to me, and that into one another. That what will be more and more normal is, boy, my faith is shaky today. Would you pray for me? I'm tempted to not believe this promise here. Would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with my integrity here. Would you pray for me? I'm struggling to follow through here, to be disciplined. Would you walk with me? Would you even call me up to see that I'm doing this? Right? And would you pray for me? Everybody struggles to grow in Christ. There's not a person sitting in here that's a genuine believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, that doesn't struggle to follow and to trust. There's not a single person in here. So it should be overt, it should be obvious, because those are things that we're willing to put on the table. Not everybody's going to stand up here and share, like those brothers did last night, about just horrific things they've walked through. But you know, the things that we're embarrassed about, we're still embarrassed about. And they're really embarrassing. But as God grants you courage, it's not wrong to stand up and share, look, I want to share something. I've been struggling for years with this, and God is starting to making some progress with me. Or I'm struggling with years for this, and I'm still struggling. I need you to pray for me. Not everybody's going to do that. Not everybody has that gift to stand up in front of the whole group. But with one brother, with one sister, that should be more and more normal. So the local church is an embassy, but it's not a cold embassy. It's a place that gives you assurance, a place that gives you, helps you say, yes, you are walking with Christ. Why? Because we've seen you grow over years of knowing you. And notice that we have all the tools we need. We have baptism to welcome you into the family. We have the Lord's Supper to remind you that you're one with the family. And we have church discipline that says you're not living in accord with your profession. And if we have to, we'll have to say out loud, we don't think you're part of the family. But we do that as warning, as a brother, because we really hope you are. And we want to welcome you back. We're not mad at you. We are warning you desperately, because if you are lying to yourself, you're going to pay for it forever. There's an urgency to that. Is that what we're doing here as a local church? Are we an embassy authorized by God to say out loud, you're a Christian? I'm not sure you are one. I can't affirm that. Here's what I'm looking at. Here's what I'm seeing. Maybe I'm wrong. But you know how easily we'll be shown wrong? Repentance. Active faith. A request for prayer and help. And then you know what you get? You get the arms of Christ around you with all these different arms out here, right? So, secondly, the local church is also a family. And it's God's family in particular. It says in Ephesians 2, 18 through 19, we've accessed in one spirit to the Father. In other words, since we've been born again, we've accessed to God the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, so you're kingdom members, but with the saints and members of the household of God, God's household. That's who we are. Notice that I am not saying to you here this morning, let's be a family. I'm saying to you, we already are one. Now, in a fallen world, every family is a little bit dysfunctional. So it doesn't function like the family it is. But the fact that we are a family is established by our conversion. We are a family. So the exhortation is not to be a family. You already are that. The exhortation is to love your family. It's an obligation. Going back to that passage in 1 John where it says if you don't love your brother, or you say you love God, you're a liar. Same passage, verse 21 says, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must. It's an obligation. We say this in our house routinely. You have to love your brother. You have to love your sister. Not my rule, God's. And actually, when you think about it, you're called to love your family. You're called to love your neighbor. You're also even called to love your enemy. So there's no way out. We go back to that principle in counseling. When people are stuck, we go back to that basic principle. It's like right now, you don't love so-and-so. But if you did, what kinds of things would you do? And moving aside from just the feeling, if you were actually going to build that person up in love, if you were going to, with a good will, build them up, what would you do? What would that look like? And it's a good principle to start off with here. Love is a verb. It also includes a good will, as it says in Ephesians 6, 7, that, you know, you do these things with a good will. I love that phrase. I love how C.S. Lewis uses it in his final Narnia book, the Last Battle, because King Tirgan? I was trying to remember his name the other day, and I didn't look it up, but the final king in Narnia, he's talking with all his loyal subjects, and when he asks them to do something, they say, with a good will. The king sent me to do something, and he goes, I'm on it with a good will. And I love that. It's a deliberate, active choice there that I'm going to love my church family, but I'm not going to go off like, okay, I'm going to do it. You know, right? That's not what we're talking about here. With a good will, I want to build you up. There is an affection side of it, but generally the feelings of it are the caboose of the train, as so to speak. What kind of actions will build up your church family? What kinds of things should we do? In general, you should spend time in trouble, because that's what the word means to agape, to love. It means time in trouble with a good will. And gospel commitment always comes before the feeling of gospel community. We all want to feel part of a family. Everybody does. And there are shortcuts, because if you hang out with people that all like the same things you do, then you feel that camaraderie. I felt it with my volleyball buddies. You guys have felt it with whatever you guys like to do, right? I mean, you feel that. You go to a baseball game, and your team gets a good play, and you're like, yeah, and you're giving high fives to people you don't even know, right? It feels good, right? We were made for community. Community feels good. But what we are creating in the church is not just we have common worldly things in common. We have Jesus Christ in common. And we are actually obligated to care about that family. And as we do actually care about that family, we like that family better and better. That's how it works. Gospel commitment builds gospel community. That's what I mean when I say true conversions produce local church-loving active disciples. It doesn't just mean they feel warm fuzzies. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Sometimes like, I love you guys. And other times like, you guys are all driving me nuts. Right? But isn't that true in your actual family? Right? But if you have a close-knit family, it's because you stuck it out. Because you kept coming back. Because you decided, you know what, you're family. I'm going to keep being there. That's family commitment that we're called to in Christ. And this is Christ's family. This is God's family. What I'm saying is, before Christ and with Christ's help, prayerfully love your family. Commit to it. And then figure out, let's strategize. So, well, then how are we going to do this? How then shall we express our love for one another here at RBC? And here's just a few starter ideas, because this will be an ongoing project, will not. But aim at helping each other grow in Christ in particular. That's the part I think that oftentimes gets hidden away. We do this by ourselves. Pray with each other, not just about the stuff and the circumstances, but the heart battles that go along with them. Spend time sharing what exciting things you're learning in the Word, or things that you're confused about. Go to one another, talk it over, try to figure it out. If you can't figure it out, then come to the elders, and they can't figure it out, we'll do some research together as a church. We'll figure it out, right? But prayer, Word, time, it takes time. There's no such thing as just sitting down with somebody and having quality time. Quality time doesn't come unless you have quantity time, unless you do it a lot. We all know this. We've all experienced this. So that's a general principle, but also, you know, gathering for worship. Being faithful, showing up. We know how encouraged we are when we are all here. We know how discouraging it is when somebody is no longer here. We know that. And I think the main thing, of course, is our Lord's Day service, which I think is actually, we do pretty well at turning out for our Lord's Day service here, this hour that we're spending right now. But we don't overschedule here at Rehoboth Baptist. We do have an evening service. We do have a Wednesday night. And some of you, that's going to be too hard to get out for some life circumstance reason. That's understandable. They're not flat out requirements, but they are opportunities to love your church family. Notice how many people came out when Carrie got baptized a couple weeks ago. And then a bunch more people came out when our brother Claudio was teaching, right? Because, you know, he's jumping in there, taking it, and you want to support him. That impulse to support should never fade. Because it's not just, well, what about Paul when he's teaching us through Matthew? Or me when I'm teaching through something, or Bob or Dan, right? Or not just us that are teaching, but what about the people that are coming? I know, and I bet I'm right about this, all those who have been faithfully coming to these things week in, week out, that when a whole bunch more people came to the baptism, it warmed your soul, did it not? This does. I mean, that we're social creatures, right? And it's not just because we're with each other, but we're with each other to be with Jesus Christ deliberately. Well, on Wednesday nights, we're getting together deliberately to pray as a church family to the living God, who we desperately need help from. We all know we desperately need help from him. And it would be encouraging if more and more people were showing that to the rest of their church family, that they too were desperate for his help. It doesn't mean you're not desperate because you don't show up. And you're not going to get like a demerit. But it is a practical way to show up, to encourage your church family, to say something out loud. And it's a simple thing. Helping the deacons and deaconesses when they have sign-ups and things. And you guys are wonderful at this. But I would say this to the deacons and deaconesses, as well as to those who are helping them, that it's not just ever about the stuff. It's about the time together. And several of those have said that to me. It's not just about the stuff we're doing, it's about the time we're spending together. And that's right. It is about that. So those are some big picture things. But I want to zero in and just say, hey, where do we start? First, you remember that you're not alone in trying to love your church family. Who will never leave us nor forsake us? Our Savior will never leave us nor forsake us. We're not alone. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, you may want to look that up later, but talks about this idea of not being alone. This idea of I am with you. And actually quoting Joshua 1:5, which I thought was apt, because in Joshua 1:5, they're about to take over the promised land. Well, what are we doing as we learn to be Christians with one another? We're taking over the promised land. This world belongs to King Jesus, and we're taking it over. Strap on your sword. Do it with Jesus. Be strong and courageous. Share how God has and is and needs to change you. Who knows this about you? Who knows where your spiritual struggles are? And whose spiritual struggles do you know? That is a calling for our church family. Not one I made up, from the Word of God. And my final exhortation is this: take one deliberate step this week. You're all doing something already. It's not like you're starting from zero here. But take one deliberate step. Do one additional thing. I've just thrown a bunch of things at you just to get the wheels turning. But there, talk with, maybe your one thing would be to get together with somebody and think, hey, what should be my next thing? Here's some ideas. What should I do? Maybe your one thing is just having a deliberate conversation with your spouse about spiritual things. But do one thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to grow into the family that we are for your glory and for our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.